Hi, I'm Erwin McManus. I want to welcome you to the Mosaic Podcast. I want to also bring you into some exciting things that are happening here. If you go to the Mosaic app, you will learn about our conference coming up this year, about MSC's new album and their tour across the country. And you can learn how to connect and be more involved in Mosaic in so many different ways. And by the way, we now have the Mosaic YouTube channel, and you can go access not only these talks, but other fresh and new materials that are being created specifically for that channel. And so if you want to be connected in a richer and fuller way, not only be a part of the podcast, get to the Mosaic app and get to the channel, and we'll see you there.
I meet people for whom faith is, I don't want to say easy, but it's just easy. I meet people for whom faith just seems to come so naturally. Are you ever around people like that? It's kind of unexpected. I expect that in other areas of life. There's some people where math just comes easily to them. Yeah, I know. And then there are others that math just, you just can't ever get it. Anybody in that category? See, I think a lot of math teachers think that students are defiant and they don't really understand. Our brains just can't get it. There's some people for whom things like athleticism, just natural, they're just elegant. They fall with style. Right? I just fall. You know, there's no style. I don't get style points when I go down. But some people, you just realize, you can see these videos of three-year-olds doing somersaults. They just get it. And I realize that in every arena of life, there's some people for whom some things just come so naturally. And there are people, I think, that almost intrinsically are drawn towards faith. And in fact, I've been married for over 33 years now. And and Kim is one of those people for whom belief it's just at her core. Wouldn't you agree with that, hon? In fact, she's told me she has never doubted God. And that's amazing. I know she's doubted me. And, but nothing that has ever happened to her or happened to us has ever shaken her belief. It's solid as a rock. It's a little disturbing that I'm up here and that she's down there. There are some of you here. You cannot remember a time in your life you did not believe. Somewhere along the way, you heard a story about a man named Jesus, who was also God, who walked among us and lived a sinless and perfect life, who was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. And it seeped into your soul at a very young age, but what is extraordinary is that you never let go of it. There are some of you here who have this gift of belief. And when this truth seeped into your essence, it became a part of who you are. And you were unmovable, unshakable, in all the best of ways. And even as you grew, because one of the things that's really curious is that when you believe something as a child, you change, don't you? Your body changes. Everybody understands the physiology of our bodies changing. We get stronger and bigger and faster and we become adults. We go through physical changes that change the dynamic of the way we even relate to each other. And so we know that there are physical changes in humans, but sometimes we don't realize that there are also emotional changes. There's emotional development in humans. And I know it's not happening as quickly as it used to. But eventually you will move toward emotional maturity in your 40s or 50s. But there's also a mental development that takes place. There are things that your brain cannot comprehend at 5 that it can comprehend at 15. And that you think you can comprehend at 15, but you don't really comprehend until you're 25. Your brain expands, it grows, it has an ability to adjust. And so when you take a belief that fits into a 5-year-old mind and then expand it to a 12-year-old mind, that's when you start going through dissonance. And sometimes really well-meaning parents get nervous because you believed so right and so well and so powerfully when you were 6, and then it was getting shaken up when you were 16. But it's because that faith in that sense, that belief, it fits into the size of you. And then as you expand, that faith has to expand as well. That belief has to expand as well. It has to root deeper into who you are and grow broader so that it can match where you're growing. See, I think a lot of times, many times, we lose our faith because we don't understand that faith has to grow with us. Even though Jesus says, unless you come to me like a little child, unless you have the faith of a child. But there's a difference between being childlike and childish. And so here we are in this moment. And I have to tell you, this is one of those moments that just confounds me. We're talking about the death of God. Now, I know that there are many of us who have talked about this and have thought about this so many times, it just comes naturally. And sometimes we're even a little confused how a person couldn't get it. Have you ever tried to talk to someone about Jesus? To talk to them about how God walked into human history and walked amongst, took on flesh and blood, became human, lived a sinless and perfect life, was crucified. They killed God, then they buried him, and then he rose from the dead. And sometimes we act as if that should make perfect sense to everyone. Of course, right? And when a person looks at you sort of sideways thinking, really? This is what you believe? You're like, yeah. You have issues. And I think we need to have a moment of self-awareness and realize we believe something extraordinary. We believe something that contradicts everything that we know as real. And in fact, if you're going to measure the certainty of beliefs, this belief system violates everything a rational mind could conclude. So let's just begin this Good Friday by saying that everyone here who actually believes that Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead is out of their minds. I'm just going to embrace it. I'm out of my mind. But what's happened is that reality has crashed into my soul, and I know something that goes beyond my capacity to understand. And so I started thinking about this very question of the crucifixion of Jesus, because one of my friends a while back asked me, in fact, it was the first time I ever met them, we're at this event, this party, and they said, I want to ask you a question. And I don't know if there's a doctor in the room, but it's crazy how the moment someone knows you're a doctor, they start asking you for medical advice. It doesn't matter if you're at a basketball game or if you're at a party or at church, if they find out you're a doctor, like, oh, you know, I have this mole. I was wondering, like, you know, because you're available. You're available for a consultation. And that's the way people are when they hear you're a pastor. Oh, and I have this psychosis. And I have this question. I have this issue. I have this husband. And so she came and she said, okay, I can follow you to God. And she's Jewish, so she says, I can almost follow you to Jesus. But why the cross? I mean, that I just don't get that. And I looked at her and I thought to myself, oh, between the two of us, you're the more rational person. You hold the more reasonable position. Why the cross? Because if you don't have the right backstory, the cross doesn't make any sense at all. And I started thinking about extreme measures. Now that phrase, other than being the title of a few not so well-made movies, is actually a phrase that describes a moment in time, whether it's in the military or in the medical arena, where you have to make a decision you would never make, where you have to choose to do something you would never do. And the conditions for an extreme measure, if you're going to attack an enemy or if you're going to save a patient, is that it is the only way possible to save the person you're focused on. That the conditions are so extreme, so desperate, that there is no other way. and that this matters more to you than the implications or the consequences. And we, in our lifetime, will see moments that individuals may make extreme measures, choose extreme measures, and maybe they have in the life of someone you love. I mean, I'm not concerned about life after death, but I'd kind of like to hang. Kind of like to be here for a while, and I'd like to have a doctor that sees me as an opportunity to prove how good he is. I see this in the shows all the time. No, doctor. If you think I won't survive, just pull the plug. I'm like, no, save me. You do everything you can. You be inventive. If there's no way to save me because no one has ever saved anyone with that condition before, this is your moment to create. Consider me your canvas. If I find myself captured or kidnapped, I want you to use extreme measures to save me. Don't go, well, you know, Irwin's good. He believes in God. He has Jesus. He'll be fine. No, save me. Use extreme measures. And I think the problem with the cross is that it's impossible to understand unless you understand this was a moment for extreme measures. So I wanted to go back to a moment before Jesus came. To a moment before he took his first breath, before he took his first step, and before he ever took his steps toward the cross or took his last breath when he said, "It is finished." 740 years before Jesus walked this earth, Isaiah wrote these words. And I want you to hear me well, especially if you're not familiar with the scriptures. Especially if you're not familiar with the history. Especially if the story of Jesus still falls for you in the arena of myth or legend or fable. I want you to hear these words written 740 years before Jesus. Verse 1 of Isaiah 53. Who believes what we've heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man of suffering, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him. Our sins. He took the punishment, and that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We all, like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost, we've all done our own thing, gone our own way, and God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. On him. He was beaten. He was tortured. But he didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to be slaughtered, and like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried, and he was let off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man, even though he'd never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true. Still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he give himself as an offering for sin, so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan was deeply prosper through him. Out of that terrible travail of Saul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad he did it. Through what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones as he himself carries the burden of their sins. Therefore, I'll reward him extravagantly, the best of everything, the highest honors, because he looked death in the face and didn't flinch. Because he embraced the company of the lowest, he took on his own shoulders the sin of the many. He took up the cause of all of us who are the black sheep. These were the words of Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus ever walked this earth. And it strikes me that God was so confident that we would not believe him, that he could give us the whole story and we still would be off balance. Because it opens up by letting us know that we won't see him coming. That we will be looking in one direction, but he'll be coming from another. I mean, I can understand why someone in some other region in the world would not expect the Messiah to come. I can understand why someone in China or India or someone in Africa who has never heard the story would not see him when he came. But here, the people of Israel had been told by God over and over and over again, I'm sending a Messiah, I'm sending a Savior, I'm sending the Christ to you. And this is what it's going to be like, and this is how he's going to do this, but it didn't matter. It didn't matter how many times God told them, they just couldn't believe it. So he says, okay, so let's just start where we need to start. You won't see him coming. It opens up, who believes what we've heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? See, that's the question. I can believe in God, and I can even follow you to believe in Jesus, but why the cross? Why would it look like this? And it's as if God is answering the question way before we asked it. I know what you're going to ask. Why this way? So you need to understand the backstory, because if you don't know the backstory to the actions of God, then what God is doing will make no sense to you at all. And in fact, some of it is not even the backstory of God, it's the backstory of us. You know why we go to therapy? I say we. I go to therapy every night when I'm laying in bed next to my wife. She said, could you turn your brain off? It's so loud, I can't sleep. Therapy begins. You know why we go to therapy? Because we don't understand the story of ourselves. You don't even understand the story of you. We don't understand the story of us. We can't even understand our own backstory. Because the reality is that all of us remember a small part of our story, because the stuff in between is kind of boring. It's those moments that either make us stronger or leave us broken that we remember best. See, the difference is that God knows the entire backstory. He not only knows the backstory of all of humanity, he knows the backstory of every human. He goes, you won't see me coming. You won't see him coming out of anywhere. And you're going to ask the question, who would ever thought God would do it like this? See, and the reason is because we would choose a different strategy because we don't understand the intensity of the situation. We would not move toward extreme measures. See, we go, no, God, he just has a cold. God, he doesn't have a cold. He has a cancer. And it doesn't make any sense. You ever have your kids get sick? Those of you who have kids? Do you ever give them something that really isn't medicine? Because you know they're not really sick. Kim and I, we had a friend who went to Africa as a nurse, and the little children would get dehydrated, so it would cave in the front of their heads. And so when they came in, she would hydrate the children because the parents didn't know what was going on. They didn't have enough water, but the parents would be nervous because they didn't believe that would fix them because they still had the little dent. And so she decided to take bright pink Pepto Bismol, to put it on their dark black heads. And she would just put the Pepto there and they would leave so excited, going, oh, this will heal our babies. Because what they wanted, they wanted something they could see that would heal them, not something that actually they couldn't see that would actually heal them. See, and for most of us, religion is our Pepto. We want something that covers up the hole in our soul. And we feel like God just doesn't understand. He needs to fix the hole in our soul with some superficial glossing over. God saying, your soul is dehydrated. It is empty of life. And I'm trying to put life inside of you. And I can't fix you from the outside in. I have to fix you from the inside out. And so this demands extreme measures. Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? Nobody. That's the whole point. We have been trying to save ourselves throughout all of human history, and it hasn't worked. So everyone else has tried every other strategy. What I think is amazing is everybody wants God to choose our strategy. But God, it's like God's looking at us going, have you seen how far your strategy has gotten you? See, none of us have picked God's strategy. Be perfect, die on a cross, pay for the sins of the world. Yeah, I'll choose another strategy because I can't even get the be perfect part down. So no, you won't see him coming, and he will not look like what you want him to look like. This has always just disturbed me. It says the servant grew up before God. I love this translation. A scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. Can't be a scrubby plant in a really nice field. You gotta be a scrubby plant in a parched field. It says, there's nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. Don't you think that filmmakers need to read this when they cast Jesus? I'm like, I think it means he wasn't that good looking. I don't know. He was a carpenter's son. I think he was rugged. I think he was calloused. I think his skin was beaten and hardened by the harsh winds and the beating sun and the hard work. So he was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. Who knew pain firsthand in both hands. One look at him and people turned away. And we looked down on him and thought he was scum. I love this translation. Because we keep trying to make Jesus attractive in all the wrong ways over and over again. See, I think there's a reason why God describes Jesus like this. He's saying, stop looking for your help in the same places over and over again. You keep looking for your help in power and in wealth and in fame and in prestige and in beauty. You keep looking for your salvation in the very things that keep bearing you under. See, I'm just so convinced of this. If Jesus had come with wealth and power, if he'd been really good looking, if he'd been famous, if he had an entourage, right? If he had like Instagram, they're just blowing up. We go, that's why he could save us. Because he was better looking than the rest of us. That's why he could save us, is because he was more powerful than us. That's why he could save us, is because he had fame and prestige. And so he would then create in us that same dysfunctional longing for more of the things that destroy us. Wow. He stripped himself of all the things we think give us life, so that we could see life in its purest form. But we turned away. Because the very things that Jesus had were not the things we wanted to have. He says, look, you're not going to expect how he comes, but you're also not going to like what you see. Isn't that a terrible thing for God to have to say to us? I'm going to step into human history. God, the source of everything that is beautiful, the source of everything that is good, the source of everything that is true, and you're not going to see anything in me that attracts you. Because you've become so superficial that all you want is the surface and not the essence. But he goes on and says, but the fact is, it was our pain he carried. I love this. Our disfigurement. All the things wrong with us. He says, look, you won't see him coming. He won't look like what you thought he would look like, but I want you to realize he won't do what you thought he was going to do. See, I think this is why Jesus is actually so disturbing. This is why the cross becomes a problem. I mean, really, stop for a minute. Has anybody bought you a nice gift? You know, when Kim and I were dating, and I asked her to marry me, and then she did not say yes at first, she gave me the very, very religiously appropriate, let's pray. I looked at her and I said, no. I said, no 2-minute prayer is going to save you now. You either know or you don't know. And it wasn't my best moment. And then she said yes. And I'm embarrassed to admit this, but I would not buy her an engagement ring. I know. Stuff's so cheap. It's like, because like I wanted to be a non-materialist. Except unless, of course, I wanted it. But it's like, I'm not buying a diamond ring. That's just submitting to the material narrative of the human story. I'm not going to do that. I'm above that. And she never said anything. She was just so sweet. She was going to marry me without a ring. And this old man and his wife, well, they're my age now. But they were real old back then. He came up to me and took me to this little store. And he said, I'm lending you $500. And you're going to buy that sweet thing, a diamond ring. And I said, no, I'm not. He goes, yes, you are. And you're paying me back every penny because I'm not buying her an engagement ring. You're buying her an engagement ring. He goes, because it's the right thing to do. And I go, it's just materialism. And he goes, well, he just went on to explain to me that at this point in my life, I was just stupid. But I needed to trust that he's smarter than me. And one day I'm going to be thankful. So I went ahead and submitted, and I bought that engagement ring, and I paid him every penny, and I gave it to Kim, and something happened inside of me when I gave it to her. The joy that I saw in her, and it was the cheapest, it wasn't worth $50. But there's something that happened to me the moment I gave her that gift. It changed me. And I realized that I wanted to spend the rest of my life finding a way to be able to give her things that bring her joy. And in so many ways, that's been a huge motivation in my life. And the reason we don't like the cross is because it's not what we want as a gift. If God's only going to give you one thing, what are you going to ask him for? I want to be famous. I'm going to offer you the cross. No, God, I'd just like to have all the money I could ever need or want. Good ask, but I'm going to give you the cross. Not feeling it. God, what I'd like, God, I'd like fame. I just want to do something epic. I want to be an Olympian or play an Olympian in a movie. I want to be something awesome. And then, God, that's a different conversation. But you know what I'm doing? I'm going to give you the cross. It's not really the gift we want from God. And if we were only going to get one big gift from God, we don't want it to be the sacrifice of his son. And there's a deep underlying reason for that. Is that if that's what we need, there's something desperately wrong with us. See, I think the reason we're uncomfortable with the cross, the reason we can go to God, the reason we can almost like go into Jesus, but the reason when it comes to the cross, we throw on our brakes and go, why the cross? It's because the cross demands extreme measures. If the cross is the only way for us to have life, there must be something desperately broken inside of us. And the cross says things about us that we don't want to say about ourselves. The cross says things about us that we don't want anyone saying about us. The cross says something about us that we certainly don't want God to say about us. We want God to go, you're just perfect, just like you are. No change necessary. Maybe part of the reason we're afraid of looking older, maybe the reason as cultures we throw on cosmetics and work so hard to put on clothes and get the right haircuts is that we're still putting pink Pepto-Bismol on our souls. Because we know there's something disfigured inside of us. This is why this language is so significant. But the fact is, it was our pain he carried, not his. Our disfigurements. All the things wrong with us. See, and maybe you're here and you're going, okay, I can believe that there's a God. In fact, believing there is a God answers a lot more questions than believing there is not a God. It doesn't take a more intellectual position to believe there's not a God. You have so many more loose ends when you believe there's no God. And so maybe you can believe there's a God and then to go, oh, okay, and Jesus is God who walked among us. That becomes harder, doesn't it? The funnel gets tighter and tighter. It starts getting more uncomfortable. And I don't know about you, but I become intellectually claustrophobic going, oh, this is really difficult for me to believe that Jesus is the only way to God. And it's actually because we don't really think we need a way to God. We think that God should be privileged just to have a way to us. He says, no, you need to understand. See, the cross was not only necessary because of its extreme measures, but the cross is the perfect mirror of the human condition. See, do you want to know what our souls look like? Look what we did to Jesus on the cross. If you want to know what the human condition looks like, stop for a moment and look at this day that we call Good Friday and see the perfect man, see the one who was sinless, see the one who was innocent, see the one who was nothing but love, torn to shreds, beaten, disfigured. And he was not a mirror of God in that moment. He was a mirror of us. And we saw ourselves and we despised him because we despised ourselves. And he would not allow us to hide the darkness of our soul. But the fact is, it was our pain he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures, but it was our sin that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him, our sins. He took the punishment that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed, and we all, like sheep who wandered off and gotten lost, we've all done our own thing, gone our own way, and God has piled all of our sins, everything we've ever done wrong on him. He was beaten and tortured. But he did not say a word, like a lamb taken to the slaughter, like a sheep being sheared. He took it all in silence. Justice miscarried, and he was let off. And did anyone really know what happened? See, when the scriptures tell us that all the sins of the world came on him, I think the best way of understanding that is that he took the space and the place that you and I should have been. He died without a thought of his own welfare, beaten, bloodied for the sins of his people. They buried him with the wicked. And even though he had never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true, But I love how verse 10 shifts. Because even though he's not what we expected and he's not what we were looking for and he didn't do what we thought he would do, he was exactly what we needed. So still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he give himself as an offering for sin so that he'd see life come from it. I love this. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. Out of that terrible travail of soul, he'll see that it's worth it and glad that he did it. Through what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones as he himself carries the burden of their sins. Therefore, I'll reward him extravagantly, the best of everything, the highest honors. Why? Because he looked death in the face and didn't flinch. Because he embraced the company of the lowest. He took on his own shoulders the sin of the many. He took up the cause of all the black sheep. See, sometimes we don't understand the backstory. And the backstory is that God is love. That's the backstory. See, before we're in the story, there was a backstory. I know it's hard to imagine a world where you're not the center of the story and I'm not the center of the story, because we think humanity is the center of the story, but we're not the center of the story. God is the center of the story. And before we were in the story, God was the story and God was love. And he created us out of love. In fact, the entire universe is created out of God's love. The entire universe is a reflection of God's love. So he created us out of love. But the tricky thing about love, and this is why it's dangerous to love. It's not dangerous to reason, unless you become unreasonable. It's not dangerous to count, unless you become obsessive compulsive. But you know, it's dangerous to love. Because the only way you can love is to give a person the freedom to not love you in return. That's what to me is so extraordinary about God. See, in the scripture, it talks about God's glory and us glorifying God. But you know what's crazy? God was perfectly glorified before he created us. He didn't need us to be glorified. He was God. He's kind of glorious. All without us. This ever-expanding, complex universe, solar systems and galaxies, dark matter, dark energy, black holes, it all glorifies God. Wouldn't that have been better if he just made us like peaches? Yeah. We could glorify God by just tasting good. Going to the ground, creating more peaches. Or maybe we could glorify God by being sunflowers. We could just move with the sun. A lot of Christians already are like that anyway, so. Why would God create you? I mean, nothing personal. But why would he create you with the ability to think, to reason, to doubt? Why would he create some of us without this almost inherent ability to believe easily? I don't know about you, but I struggle. It's almost like I don't believe belief has me. Sometimes I don't know if I have faith. I think faith has me. See, I can tell you it's not that I'm holding on to Jesus. It's that Jesus is actually holding on to me. See, I know that the rope that's connected to me and God, God's the one pulling it in. Because I am full of so many questions and so many doubts and my brain, it just won't settle in. Why would God do that? And in all the imperfection, come on, let's be honest. You just keep messing up. Well, maybe you don't. I keep messing up. I mean, going, God, even knowing you, even believing in you, even loving you, I just keep messing up. I can't seem to get this thing right. So if I'm supposed to be a beautiful reflection of you, I just keep blowing it. Why would you do this? Well, there's only one answer. It's love. It's because the only way you could ever be a genuine recipient of love is to have the absolute opportunity to reject it. Isn't that the painful thing about love? No matter how much you love someone, they may never love you in return.
And when you're God, it doesn't change how much you love them. You just keep loving them ever still. And if you can understand this backstory, then you'll understand the cross. Because the only solution to a world gone bad, to a world that's so broken and disarray, the only solution to the human dilemma, to the human condition, is the greatest act of love possible. See, when the universe is created out of love, when the principle of all life is love, only love can fix the problem. So we wanted to make sure we didn't confuse it with anything else. We looked at him and didn't see anything particularly impressive. We didn't see someone that we thought was overwhelmingly attractive. In fact, we considered him to be beneath us because he chose to walk beneath us. We were not impressed by his humility. We were not impressed by his tenderness. We saw his kindness and saw it as weakness. He came to serve, and we felt it proved he was not good enough to be our king. And we could have never come up with this idea because we would have never seen that this was the only solution. See, when it comes to love, you will always choose extreme measures. When the situation's bad enough, when the person matters enough, and you know this is the only way to save them, you do what you have to do. And I know it's outrageous. I know it's outrageous to believe that God would step into human history and take on flesh and blood and walk among us and live a sinless and perfect life and be nothing but the purest expression of love and truth and beauty. And for us to choose to reject him and to brutalize him and to beat him and to torture him and to kill him. I know it sounds insane, but that's the madness of love. And when Jesus died on that cross, it was God's emphatic declaration. There's nothing left to do. I've done everything that needs to be done. I've taken extreme measures to save you. But unlike any other patient, or unlike any other victim or any other hostage, the only one that will keep you from receiving the freedom of that love is you. That's why it's Good Friday. Because on this day, love conquered death and doubt and fear and despair and loneliness and sin. Because on this day, we saw ourselves, but then through that, we saw him, and he saw us as only he can see us.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Mosaic Podcast. I want to encourage you to take the message you've just received, allow it to go deeply into your soul, to allow Jesus to do the deep work that only he can do. And I also want to encourage you to be a part of what we're doing here at Mosaic, to go to the Mosaic app and to become a part of the Mosaic Foundation, to become a regular giver, an investor, and bringing this message across the world. I want to thank you so much for being here with us. God bless you.